So we are going through the Psalms this summer, at least part of them. We did Psalm 1 last week, and you may remember Psalm 1 began with the words, "Blessed is the man who walks not in," and so, blessed. That's what a blessed man looks like. This psalm ends with, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." It's bookends. And as we look at this psalm, neither Psalm 1 or Psalm 2 have got authors listed. And that's kind of interesting because David, when he writes in Psalm 3 through Psalm 41, they're all Davidic psalms, and he has actually put his name on all of those psalms. This psalm is an interesting psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. It's called a royal psalm. It's a psalm that many believe was used to speak of the kings of Israel. But others believe that it's actually a messianic psalm, that it speaks of the Messiah who is to come. And I agree with them, and you're going to find that very clearly as we go through and study this text together. This psalm is ultimately about Jesus. But as far as authorship goes, Peter credits this psalm to David. In Acts chapter 4, Peter has just been released from the Sanhedrin and he's praying. And he says, "Sovereign Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David." And then he begins to quote this psalm. So it appears that perhaps some of the psalms that are anonymous, some of the psalms probably were written by David. There are New Testament authors that apply Psalm 2 all over the New Testament. We see it repeated several times in Hebrews, and each time it refers to Jesus. For instance, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5 all list Jesus as the subject of the psalm. The Apostle John, the book of Revelation, at least three times, talk about Jesus in reference to something that is in the psalm. For instance, Revelation 1:5, Jesus, the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's in this psalm. Revelation 2:27, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Revelation 12:27, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. So there are several places in the New Testament that actually quote from this psalm and applying it to Jesus. So I think it's fair to assume that this psalm is ultimately about Christ. Did David know he was writing about Jesus? Well, I don't think it matters. Peter applies it to Christ. The writer of Hebrews applies it to Christ. John applies it to Christ. And whether David really understood what he was writing was a messianic psalm doesn't really matter. Psalm 2 divides neatly into four sections of three stanzas each, of three verses each. First, we have a narrator that speaks, then we have God speak, then we have the Son speak, and then finally the narrator of the psalm speaks again. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? There's an insurrection taking place. It's not just a rebellion by a few people, it's a rebellion by everyone. Verses 2 and 3, the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that word is Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. So the writer includes everyone. Kings, rulers, literally meaning those who are weighty, those who are important. So imagine those who have influence, perhaps financial leaders, political leaders, religious leaders, everyone that you would consider would have influence in a society is involved in this conspiracy. But it's not just the important people, because the author says, when he opens the text, why do the nations rage? And the scripture uses the phrase the nations. I think it's the King James uses the heathen to apply to the Gentiles, the Gentile nations. The peoples is a common phrase used to apply to the Jews. And so the author is taking away every option for saying that there is some people group or there is some individual not involved in this conspiracy. He's saying that everyone is involved. The Apostle Paul kind of backs all that up in Romans chapter 3, where he says, we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Greeks meaning all the Gentile nations. And again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Sin itself is an act of rebellion against the Holy God. Do you see that? Sin itself is an act of rebellion against the Holy God. Notice the insanity of mankind's rebellion. The author asks the question, why do the nations rage? Why? What is it they expect to gain from rebelling against God? What is this plot or this conspiracy that they're involved in? I imagine when I think of this text, I think of mankind amassing armies and amassing all their modern weapons of war and saying, we're going to break free. We're not going to be under this God anymore. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to please ourselves. We're going to be free of the fear of responsibility, of future judgment. We're going to be free to be our own gods. They're breaking free. They want nothing to do with God. And this isn't the first time. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 8. God's people, Israel, said, we don't want God as a king anymore. Right? We don't want God as a king. We want a human king. God's not good enough, maybe? That wasn't their excuse. Their excuse was, we want to be just like everybody else. We want to be just like the nations around us. It's okay for me to visit him on the Sabbath. It's okay for me to go when I need something. It's okay for us to hide behind God when we're scared. But the rest of the time, I don't want anything to do with him. Does God know what's happening? Of course he does. He knows every conversation, every intention of a human heart. He knows it all. And yet man seems to, in this passage, seems to have this conspiracy going amongst everyone where they think somehow they're doing something behind God's back that is going to free them from God. But the author goes on to say the people plot in vain. It's a waste of time. It's empty. They won't succeed. And they can't succeed for two reasons. And it's in the text. Verse number 2. The writer uses the title for God called the self-existent God. That's what he refers to God as, Jehovah. But then in verse 4, that changes to Adonai. That's an intentional change. He is now the sovereign God. See the difference? He's in absolute control. He's sovereign. He's the king of the universe. He's not just self-existent. He's in control. Secondly, don't miss how ridiculous this rebellion really is. Where is man in all of this? What's it say in verse 1? Man is on the earth, right? Where is God? Verse 4. He's in heaven. How does man expect to be able to break free from God? The contrast between where God is and who God is and who man is and where man is, the contrast couldn't be greater. But the author is asking the question, why? Well, we know why, don't we? Because John chapter 3, verse 19, John writes, the people love darkness rather than light. That's why. That's who we are. That's our nature. If you don't believe it, the Apostle Paul goes on to say that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2, verse 1. In which you once walked, following the course of this world. Everybody was there. Following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then verse 3 ends this way. And we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We're like everybody else. It's part of our nature. To rebel against God is just who we are. We got that nature from Adam. When Eve was tempted, do you remember what tempted her? Was it the fruit? Was it the beauty of the fruit? Well, yeah. Yeah, it was. Was the fruit good for food? Well, that's what she rationalized, yeah. But what was the ultimate thing that attracted her to disobedience? You will be, you will become like God, knowing good and evil. Exactly. Exactly. We want to be God. We want to be our own God. That's what the text is talking about. That's what these people are wanting. They don't want to be responsible to anyone else but themselves. And so, verse 3, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. We want to be God. We are at war with heaven. And since we can't fight God face to face on a level playing field, we fight each other. We fight those things that represent God. And in fact, we are at war with the spiritual, for we battle not against flesh and blood, but where? Against principalities and powers and high places. We are at war with the spiritual, and the spiritual is at war with us. We're even at war with the church. I want you to think about this for a minute. Here's the war. And you'll know it as soon as I say it. God made masculine men. What are men today? What's masculinity today? Toxic. God made women to help their husbands, to be that helper suitable for their husbands to accomplish what God had designed for them to do. What's the battle today? We want to be equal. In fact, we want to be more than equal. God made the family to be one man and one woman. What's the family today? It can be two men. It can be two women. God made children to be a gift and a treasure. What are children today? Disposable. Disposable. In fact, if I have been involved outside of marriage or it's a nuisance for me to have a child in my life right now, I can just get rid of it. You see how far we've come? If we don't want them, we kill them. Or worse yet, we traffic them, we sell them, and they become sex slaves for someone else. We're at war. We want our freedom. Are you starting to see the conflict? What God called very good at creation, we call worthless. We want our own way. We want to establish our own universe. We want to avoid a sense of guilt and shame. So we turn the evidence of God's existence into millions of years. And then we decide that if everything's evolved, then right and wrong is purely a social construct. There's no divine judgment after death. As Isaiah writes in Isaiah 22:13, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's live life to the fullest. Let's do whatever we want to do that makes us happy, because we're going to die tomorrow. So we might as well make ourselves happy today. See the difference? But notice the response of heaven in Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Don't mistake that to be a laughter of enjoying something. That's not what that is. Because the verse continues, the Lord holds them in derision. God doesn't think it's funny. This is not a joke to him. It is a laugh of, that's enough. I'm done. It's a laugh that challenges the insanity of mankind who would try to erase him. Psalm 37:13, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming. Psalm 59:8, but you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. One day, the scripture tells us, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Right? They will either doing it willingly, voluntarily, or they will do it because they will be forced to. But if they're forced to their knees, they'll receive the judgment that they deserve. Man's insurrection cannot frustrate the plan of God. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God does not remain silent. He speaks. Notice he speaks to them in his wrath. That Greek word for wrath means flared nostrils. Have you ever seen somebody who's really mad? And their nostrils... Okay? That's the picture. God is mad. Their jaws tighten. His nostrils flare. That's the picture. He's not amused. He's furious. But notice, fury means burning anger. He is angry. And that anger is burning. He's not just a little angry. His anger is a consuming anger. But man's rebellion has no effect on the plan of God. Notice what he says, verse 6. As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is past tense. What does past tense mean? It means it's either happened already or it is so sure that it is as if it has happened already. It's absolutely certain. Is David speaking about himself? I don't think so. David did experience Absalom. He did experience Amnon and Tamar incident. He did experience different people groups that tried to overthrow his kingship. So it could be talking about David, but the scripture is applying this to Jesus. Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was part of God's predetermined plan to kill his son. Interesting, isn't it? If I were God and I had such rebellion going on, I would wipe them out. One angel wiped out 170,000 Assyrians in one night. Can you imagine what 10,000 angels would do? But that wasn't God's plan. Jesus hung on the cross, and it's recorded in Luke 24, I think it's verse 34, or 23:34. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was he only talking about those people who nailed him to the cross? Or was he talking about us? Because, you know, had I been there, I probably would have had a hammer in my hand. I probably would have been just as responsible as anyone else. Why the cross? Colossians 2:13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them in open shame by triumphing over them in him. Why the cross? Because I was dead. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't understand. In my humanness, my information was limited. And so God took a sinner like me and forgave him. And he nailed all my sins to the cross. I've been forgiven. And if you've trusted in Christ, so have you. Through the cross, the dead are made alive. Sin blinded us to the goodness and the kindness of God. He had become a cruel and evil dictator, so controlling. And the cross was the tool he used to show us mercy. Why the cross? 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Verse 20, same chapter. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? How? Through the cross. Through the cross, the wisdom and the power of God are put on display. Were I God, I wouldn't have thought to do that. I would have thought that if they want war, I'll give them war. But instead of war, in the midst of his anger, he gave them mercy. He gave me mercy. He said, I'm going to show them how good I am. I'm going to show them grace. Verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 2 are another triplet of verses. Now the Son is speaking to rebellious mankind. I will tell the decree. What decree? God's decree. God's decree to him. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Notice the Son reveals the plans and the purposes of God. When some people read this text, you know as far they go? How far they go? Today I've begotten you. Oh, that must mean he was created. Let me deal with that really quickly. Psalm 89, verse 27, God says of David, I will make him the firstborn. Wait a minute. David was the eighth son. How is God going to make him the firstborn? Because when you become king, you become firstborn. You become the only begotten when you become king. You are exalted into a relationship with God, a unique relationship with God, when you become king. Jesus was not created. David was not created firstborn. He was made firstborn by God. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 5 and in 5:5 says of Jesus, you are my son, today I have begotten you. When he became king, when he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, he became the only begotten son. It is a restatement of God's covenant with David. God's promise in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be to him a father, speaking of David's future son, and he shall be to me a son. A promise that the New Testament authors apply to Jesus. Even the people, when they saw Jesus, they said, can this be the son of David? They knew. They knew God's promise. So the son tells of God's decree. What decree? Verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The nations. What did we say the nations represented? The Gentiles. God promised his son everything. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16 that not only did the Son create everything, but everything was created for him. Right? Everything was created by him, through him, and for him. That means you and me. Even the person outside that doesn't believe was created for him. They just choose to be their own God. Everything belongs to Jesus. He is the firstborn. He is the only begotten. He is the one exalted king. But many men don't want him. They want to be their own gods. Well, what's God's response? Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That rod can also be translated scepter. It is a rod, it's a symbol of authority, it's a symbol of power. And we know from our study of Scripture that the more times something is repeated, it's being emphasized, right? Well, this whole breaking them with a rod of iron idea is repeated all over Revelation. Imagine that. Chapter 2, verse 27. You will rule them with a rod of iron. And when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Chapter 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which he will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Those who refuse to submit will be brought under the awesome power and authority of the Son. Does that sound like a missions sermon? It is. It is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is our reason for missions. This is the reason we go tell our friends, family, and neighbors about Christ. Not because we want people to have their best life now. It's because of the awesome fear of what will happen if they do not bow their knee in this life to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is why we go into all the world and preach the gospel. We want people to avoid what's coming. But notice, finally, the invitation of the Son in verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Do you see the gospel in this text? I do. Be wise, kings. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Time is running out. Time is short. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's not enough to say, I believe in God. The demons believe. It's not enough to pray a prayer, to walk down front, and to get wet in a baptismal pool. It's not enough. I'm sorry. If that's the impression that you had, all you had to do was to be baptized and everything's okay, I'm sorry, it's not enough. You either belong to Christ, you're either in his kingdom, or you belong to yourself and Satan's. The issue is, who do you honor? John writes in 5:23, Jesus actually said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You can be kind, you can be respectful, you can be the nicest person in the world, you can go onto the other side of the world and build houses for people, but if you have not bowed your knee to the Son, in fact, in verse 12, if you have not kissed the Son, you do not belong to him, you are a rebel. That phrase, kiss the Son, is an interesting phrase. In the ancient Near East, when a king was conquered by another king, he was brought before the conquering, the defeated king was brought before the conquering king, who was seated on his throne. And that conquering king's foot was up on a pedestal. And that king had to show fealty. The one who'd been conquered had to kneel down in front of this king and kiss his feet as a sign of submission. That's the picture here. Have you kissed the Son? We don't hear the gospel preached that way, do we? Not often. Maybe we should. There's a lot more we can say about this text, but I'm going to spare you. Psalm 2 ends with, blessed are those who take refuge in him. The one who takes refuge in the conquering king, the one who listens to the conquering king, that king is on his side. That king shares all of his authority, all of his power in defense of his people. And this king is a good king. This king is a loving king. This king is a merciful king. This king desires to be merciful. But rebellious men want to be free of the idea of God. They want their own kingdom. They think that needing God is a weakness. And they ridicule you and I when we talk about Him. So the question this evening is, to whom do you belong? Have you laid down your weapons and stopped fighting? Have you kissed the Son? Let me close with this text from Hebrews 9. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Have you kissed the Son? Are you eagerly waiting for His return? Are you still fighting for your own freedom? It's my prayer that for each and every one of us tonight, that we've heard the message of Psalm 2, that we've heard the gospel, that we've seen God's wonderful plan, that with rebellious men, He's made a way for us to be free, for us to be part of His kingdom, for us to no longer fear. But there's only one way, and that's in Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this was a heavy topic for me. And I just come before You and ask that You would, Lord God, speak to each one of us individually. You know where we're at in our relationship with You. You know where we're at, and You know our where we need to change. Father God, I do pray that You would show us mercy. I do pray that if there is any amongst us who really hasn't taken seriously their relationship with You, that Father, that right now tonight You would do that. You would cause them to do that. You would speak to them through Your word, by Your spirit, and You would cause them to kiss the Son. Lord God, we trust You. We know that in our own flesh that we struggle with our own sin. But yet, Father, we recognize that You are loving, You are forgiving, You are merciful. And so, Father, as Your children, we come to You and ask that You would cleanse us from our sin. And, Father, once again, restore confidence that we belong to You and that You love us and You will until the very end. And I thank You, Father, for Your grace, and I thank You for Your people. I praise You in Christ's name.